The other night, some of us were gathered in a home, sitting around discussing the state of affairs in the world. There's lots to discuss on that these days. We were commenting on the fears and the tensions, the sense of futility that prevails in so many circles these days. Someone had read to us a little earlier Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter, where he speaks of the whole creation groaning and travailing together in bondage, the futility that's stamped upon all things. And in our discussion, the question arose, well, what can we do about this? We realize that as Christians, we know the answer to the world's problems, but the problem is the world doesn't believe the answer. And among us was a young Christian who was considerably troubled by our discussion, and he spoke up with a very anxious look on his face and said, "Why is this? Why doesn't the world believe what we have to say?" And then he said, "I think the reason is that it's because so many Christians don't act like they believe it themselves." And then he said what I think is perhaps the best thing said that evening: how can we make Christians believe what they believe? Now that is, incidentally, is the very theme of the book of Hebrews. How to make Christians believe. How to make Christians act like Christians. This is what the world is waiting to see, and this is what this epistle is written for. It's written to a group of Jewish Christians who had begun to drift, to lose their faith. They had lost all awareness of the relevancy of their faith to the affairs of their life. They had begun to drift into rather formal, outward performance religiously, and to lose the inner reality of it. Doubts had begun to creep into their hearts from some of the humanistic philosophies that abounded in the world of their day as they abound in the world of ours. And some of them were about to abandon their faith in Christ, not because they were attracted back into Jewish ritual and ceremonies, but because of persecution and pressure, they felt it was not worthwhile. And they were losing too much. And that it was possible, just possible, that they had been tricked and that it was all not true after all. Now, no one knows exactly where these Christians live. There are some who feel this letter was written to Hebrew Christians in the city of Rome. Others who feel it was probably written to the most Jewish city in the earth in that day, which, of course, is Jerusalem. And it's my own personal conviction that this letter was written to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. If anyone wanted to move the world of Jewish Christians, that would be the place to start. And no one knows for certain who wrote the letter, either. In the King James Version, your version says, "The epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews." And in seminary, this was one of the favorite questions we would ask each other in jest: who wrote the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews? Because no one knows for sure. If you read this letter in English, you're almost sure that Paul wrote it, since so many of the thoughts are obviously Pauline. If you read it in Greek, you're certain that Paul didn't write it, because the language, the Greek language and the expressions that are used are far different than the other letters from the hand of Paul. And there have been a great many guesses through the centuries about this, ranging all the way from Luke and Silas and Peter and Apollos, the silver-tongued orator of the first century, and Barnabas, and even Aquila and Priscilla. And some have felt that Priscilla wrote it. If so, this would be the first letter of the New Testament written by a woman. But it is my own conviction, and I hope this will settle the problem, that the Apostle Paul wrote it in Hebrew while he was in prison in those 2 years in Caesarea after his visit to Jerusalem, and that it was translated by Luke into Greek. And that's the copy that we have today. Whoever the writer was, at least he sees one thing very clearly, and that is that Jesus Christ is the total answer to every human need. No book of the New Testament focuses upon Christ like the book of Hebrews. It is the clearest and most systematic setting forth of the availability and adequacy of Jesus Christ that we have in the whole of the Bible. It presents Christianity as the perfect and final religion, simply because the incomparable person and work of Jesus Christ is able to permit men free and unrestricted access to God. And that, of course, in every age is man's desperate need. There is no hunger like God hunger. Now, we're going to ignore the chapter divisions as we go through this book together, because on the best tradition, those were put in by a drunken man riding on horseback. And the first section we want to take this morning will cover all of chapter 1 and the first 4 verses of chapter 2. And I must admit that I'm going to move quite rapidly through this epistle. This is one letter in which it is easy to be bogged down, and you miss the whole thrust of the wonderful argument of the writer here if you don't move fast enough to see how he's going. The argument of this first section is very simple. The writer begins bluntly and immediately with the theme that God has spoken to man in Jesus Christ. And that word, revealed in Jesus Christ, indicates that Christ is a stronger word than came through the prophets. He has a greater name than that belonging to the angels, and he himself is a surer word to man than the law. Now, with that as our program, let's look at the epistle. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. And in those three short verses, you have set forth 4 amazing themes. First of all, that the word that has now come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, both in what he said and what he was, is a stronger and more inclusive word than God ever spoke through the prophets. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you're reading the Word of God, and you sense the voice of God through all the various forms of the Old Testament writings. Open the book of Genesis and read the simple, majestic tale of creation and of the flood, and then follows the straightforward narrative of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the thunderings of the law, the sweet singing of the psalmist, the exalted beauty of the prophets, the homespun wisdom of the Proverbs, the delicate tenderness of the Song of Solomon, and the marvelous mysteries of the prophetic writings such as Ezekiel and Daniel. And all of it is of God, but all of it is incomplete. None of it ever brings us to ultimates and absolutes. And when you open the pages of the New Testament and begin reading the 4 Gospels, with the fourfold picture of Jesus Christ, you find that all of the old merges into one voice, and that voice is the voice of the Son. all the syllables and phrases of the Old Testament by which God spoke to men are merged into one complete discourse in Jesus Christ. Therefore, what God has said to man has been fully said in the Son. This is his argument. And therefore, there is nothing left to be said. This is God's final word to man, what Jesus Christ has said. Now, not only is the word through the Son greater than the prophets, including and surpassing theirs, but it's greater because the Son himself forms the boundaries of history. He says, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and by whom, through whom, also, he created the world. And in that phrase, the heir of all things, he's looking on into the future as far as the eye of man can see. This last week I had a teenage boy sitting in my study, and he had a very worried expression on his face. And we talked a bit about various things in his life, and finally he said, I want to ask you a question. I said, go ahead. He said, where is it all coming to anyway? What's happening in the world? Where is all this tremendous stirring and tumult going to end? And I could reassure him, of course, that it was going to end exactly as the Bible has predicted it will end. The prophetic pattern woven into the revelation of God has already been followed to the very letter as far as we've gone along in history. And the great statements of Jesus himself, as in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, the great prophetic passages indicate that he saw and declared very plainly what the end would be. He himself is the terminating point of history. All things will end in him. This is Paul's argument in the letter to the Ephesians. That all things, he says, in the ages to come shall find their terminating point, their fulfillment and meaning in Jesus Christ. He stands at the end of the future. But he also is back at the beginning of the past, for he is the creator of the worlds. All things came from his hands. He's the originator of all the processes of life. Nothing began or exists but what began and existed in him. You remember Jesus makes this claim himself to the astonishment of the Jews when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And his word has greater power than the prophets because he also sustains the matter of the universe. We read in verse 3, he reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. Out here in the hills behind Stanford, they're building a new linear accelerator, some 2 miles long, a gigantic instrument. What is it for? Well, they hope it will prove to be a great pry bar by which they can pry the lid off some of the hidden secrets that lie at the basis of all matter. They're trying to find more of what makes the universe tick. What holds it together? And as man probes deeper into the secrets of the universe around him, he discovers that more and more he is confronting the mystery of a untouchable, unweighable, unseeable force. And that he stands face to face with force, pure force. And what is that force? Well, the interesting thing is that scientists never name it. In fact, they can't name it. But the Scripture does. Scripture says that that force is Jesus Christ. That he holds everything into place. Even whether it be large or small. That the reason we can sit here comfortably on these seats, even though our earth is twirling at a furious rate, and we're not being hurled off into space, is simply because he sustains the universe. He is the secret behind everything that exists. And more than that, in the final statement here, his word comes with superior force because he redeems man and nature. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I stated at the early part of this message something of the awareness we all feel of the sense of futility that's stamped upon everything today. Why is it that nothing completely satisfies? Things that we think if we can but get them, we'll be happy. Once we get them, we soon lose all interest. Why is it? We cannot believe that the world was made, intended to be made this way. And the scriptures confirm this. They confirm the fact that the world in which we live today is a world that is in desperate need of redemption. It needs to be bought back out of uselessness and restored to its proper position where it was intended to be. And this is all included in that great statement there. When he had made purification for sins, when he had come to grips with the thing that is destroying human life and making this universe an unpleasant place to live in, when he had come to grips with that and had dealt with it fully, he took place upon beside the majesty on high. Now that's why his word is greater than the prophets. And then in the next section, the writer moves on immediately to compare Jesus with the angels. The ancient world made a great deal of angels. They worshiped them in many of the ancient religious rites. These are the demigods of the Roman and Greek pantheon. And therefore this letter, written to people in that age particularly, had interest in the angels. And the writer deals with this very rapidly, but very thoroughly. It doesn't have as much interest to us today as it did perhaps in that age, though it's still of tremendous revelation concerning the person of Christ. But he said that the Lord Jesus has a greater name than the angels, first because of his relationship. Verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. For to what angel did God ever say, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee? This is the contrast between a son and a servant. Angels are servants. Christ is the son. I once visited a ranch with a man who was a hired man on that ranch. And when we came into the ranch, we had to drive around the big house and go out to the bunkhouse in the rear. And I stayed with him out there in the bunkhouse. Never did get into the big house with him. There were some horses in the pasture, beautiful horses, beautiful sorrel horses, and I suggested we take a ride. He said, oh, I'm not permitted to ride those horses. And we had to ride some mangy flea bags out to the pasture. A few weeks later, I got acquainted with the son of the household, that same family. And he invited me out to the ranch. And I went out with him, and it was entirely different. We went right into the big house, and he took over like he owned it, as all teenagers do. And after a sumptuous meal, we went out and rode the sorrel horses all over the range. What a wonderful time we had. That's the difference between a son and a servant. And that's the difference between Christ and any angel. First, he's greater because of his relationship. The fact that he's a son. Blood is always thicker than water. As C.S. Lewis points out, what we make with our hands is one thing. It's always something different than we are. But what we beget with our bodies is always the dearest thing in the world to us because it's part of us. The angels were made. The Son was begotten. That's the difference. When we beget something, it always has the same nature we have. When we make something, it is always different than us. And so, the angels being made do not have the same relationship as the Son who was begotten. Now, this is the answer to the cults. Both in Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, you find a teaching that Jesus Christ was nothing more than an angel, the highest created angel. And many of them identify him with Michael, the archangel. But this passage in Hebrews utterly demolishes that theory. For here is the Son, and no angel. Now he's greater than the angel, second, by demonstration of worship, verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. We only worship that which is superior to us. John Bunyan said, if Jesus Christ be not man, then heaven is going to be filled with idolaters. And when we turn to the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, those books that give us a glimpse into the heavenly realms, we see that all of heaven, with its 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of angels, is engaged in worshiping the Son. So he's greater by the demonstration of worship. And third, the argument moves on by demonstration of authority. This covers verses 7 through 14. And it begins and ends with a word about the angels, while in between is the contrast of the position of the Son. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire? What are angels? Servants, ministers, depicted by wind and fire. And in our daily life, wind and fire are two elements which are, in a sense, more than we can handle. They always get out of bound, and yet they are made to be servants of men. These are the angels, superior in being than men, yet servants of men. He's quoting from Psalm 104 here. And then he moves to the contrast. But the Son, in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness beyond thy comrades. What is this? The Son is the originator of all things. Behind all things is the thought and intent of the heart. And he says of the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thou hast loved and hated. And what God loves and hates is the explanation for what takes place within the universe. Here is the originator. No angel did that. Second, he moves to another quotation, this time from Psalm 45, verse 10. And thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all grow old like a garment, like a mantle. Thou wilt roll them up, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will never end. Not only the originator, but the sustainer, the one behind all things, eternally sustaining it, keeping it going, until at last it runs down. And you notice a very interesting thing here, you scientists among us, that here is set forth very plainly what has been called the second law of thermodynamics. The degenerative faculty in the universe. All these things shall wax old, he says, and roll up like a garment, but not the one who made them and who keeps them. That's the Son. And then his third argument in this comparison with the angels, but to what angel has he ever said, this time quoting from Psalm 110, To what angel has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet? And here we come again to the one who sits at the end of history, the termination point of all history, the one for whom all things exist and toward whom all things are moving. The heir of all things. All things find their meaning and purpose only as they relate to him. And now he comes back to the angels again. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who obtain salvation? What are angels? Servants. But the Son is God. Now, Christ is not only a stronger word than the prophets, and has a higher name than the angels. But in these next four verses, he comes to a conclusion in this section. He is a surer word than the law. Therefore, he says, we must pay the closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. What's his conclusion? We need to pay attention. This convinces me that the writer of this letter, whoever he was a preacher. For there's nothing more heartbreaking than to speak to people week after week and see certain ones among them constantly exposed to truth that you know could change their lives, could set them free, could transform their very existence and bring them out into a realm of experience that they could hardly believe existed. You know this. And yet to see them week after week lose the whole effect of this simply because they don't pay attention. This is why Jesus said over and over to the people of his day, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's not too often we're able to hear truths like these truths that go so to the heart of life. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Already as I'm speaking, I'm aware that some of your minds may be drifting away to golf and what some problem that you're dwelling on, something else. You're concerned and captivated by the immediate situation. And these things that strike so deeply in life and could mean such transforming release go right over your heads. There'll be some this morning who'll go out and not get this whole message because they're drifting. So the warning is, let's pay attention, lest we drift. And there's two reasons why this message is particularly valid. First, because by comparison with the law, it is valid. Just as the words spoken by angels, that is the law of Moses, had validity, and those who to whom it was given found it was absolutely true as they lived it out in experience, so this message is true. If angels could give a word like that, how much more the word that comes by the Son? That's his argument. And the confirmation of this was the testimony of Israel's history. Here's this race of people, the Jews, to whom the law was particularly given. And they were told if they would obey it, they would be blessed. If they disregarded it, they would be cursed. And there is no people on the face of the earth that has not more consistently followed a pattern than that people. Wherever they've gone, in obedience there has been blessing, in disobedience there has been cursing. If the law had that effect, a law spoken by angels, how much more will the word spoken by the Son have effect? And then the second confirmation is this message is valid in view of the form of communication to us. It was spoken, first of all, by the Lord. That seems to me a most impressive argument. What Jesus Christ has to say is the most authoritative word the world has ever heard. And this message did not originate with the apostles. It did not come to us, first of all, by means of prophets. It came by the Lord himself. He spoke it. Second, it was confirmed by eyewitnesses. And this is an impeachable argument. Any court in the land will accept evidence if it's confirmed by enough eyewitnesses. And here is the evidence of Christianity confirmed to us by numerous eyewitnesses who were there and wrote what they saw and heard and did. And third, it was attested by signs sent from God himself, by wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. It still is attested this way. How do we explain the gifts that develop among Christian people and the ability to do certain things, except as we see the Spirit of God at work in our midst? What an impelling argument this is! And it all focuses down to that one question that the writer leaves hanging in the air. How shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? That's addressed both to the Christian and to the non-Christian. To the non-Christian, it says, where are you going to go? How are you going to get out of God's universe? How can you escape the inevitable? Why seek to avoid that which is absolutely unavoidable? A confrontation with the one who is behind all things. How can you escape? And why do so? Especially when his purpose in trying to contact you now is not to curse, but to bless. How can you escape? How can you find deliverance by any other route, by any other path or any other channel, since it does not involve the one who is behind all things? And to the Christian, the writer is saying, it's not enough that we know Jesus Christ, we must use him. We can lose so much, even knowing him, unless there is a day-by-day walk with him. We lose peace and freedom and love and joy and achievement, and we're subjected to tension and frustration and bewilderment and baffling and barrenness without him. And if we don't go on as Christians, if we don't grow, a serious question is raised. And that is, have you ever really begun the Christian life? Or is this but a self-deceptive fraud perpetrated in order to meet outward standards without any inward change in the heart? That's where he leaves it. And that's where we're going to leave it, hanging in the air. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Answer that in the loneliness of your own heart. Our Father, the one that you have set before us is not one to trifle with. We are dealing with the very secrets of life, the very basis of the universe. The claims for the Lord Jesus are simply incomparable. They can never be surpassed. We pray, therefore, that we may face up to this and realize that there is no way of working out the problems of human life except as we work them out in fellowship with him. We pray as we go on in this letter, we may see this more clearly even. But even this morning, may hearts right now open their doors unto Thee, Lord Jesus, that You, the One who is the secret of human life, behind all the mysteries of the universe, may enter in grace and begin to reign. We pray in Thy name. Amen.